We begin a brief series today through some selected psalms. Today we're looking specifically at Psalm number 9. Psalm number 9. We know this psalm was written by David. It's identified that way at the very beginning. We don't know what the context of the psalm is, at least the specific context. David is giving thanks to the Lord for victories over his enemies, along with continued concerns about wicked nations, unbelieving nations, but he's not specific about who he has in mind. The psalm begins by addressing the choir director, the chief musician, which is another reminder to us that this psalm, along with the other psalms, were sung by the people of God. They sang these together. This was their praise, their worship together. The introduction also includes the word Muthlaban. Literally, it means death to the sun. Some have speculated that maybe it is a reference to the death of Goliath, maybe the death of Nabal, maybe even the death of Absalom. Each of those people acted as enemies against David and against the Lord, and so it would fit in that way, but the reality is we don't really know what the term Muthlaban refers to, what it means. It's most likely a musical term of some sort for the choir director to take note of. Jeremiah, of course, read the psalm in its entirety at the beginning of the service, so what we'll do now is just work our way through it verse by verse. And there's two main ideas that I want to consider today from Psalm 9. First has to do with the importance of thankfulness and praise as we remember the wonderful deeds of the Lord, which is actually the reason I picked this psalm for us to look at today, because an emphasis on thankfulness and remembering God's wonderful deeds is exactly what the Thanksgiving holiday is all about. And secondly, is the concern that David presents of wanting the deeds of the Lord to be made known to the world at large. That's the other thing that we'll be looking at. So our first main point this morning is this: the Most High God should be the focus of wholehearted thankfulness, glad exultation, songs of praise, and a remembering of his wonderful deeds. Remembering of his wonderful deeds. So, look at verses 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So you see immediately, David begins the psalm with four I wills. He is in a sense kind of calling himself out, calling himself to be active in giving the Lord thanks and singing his praise and telling of his mighty deeds. But he's not calling himself out to exalt the Lord just as a sense of duty. I mean, he recognizes he has a responsibility to do this. But he realized there's more to it than that. I mean, the very first phrase makes that clear. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. This is the same thing that we see in Ephesians 5:19 in the New Testament, when Paul speaks of singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Singing with your heart. So the thanksgiving that we give, the gladness that we have, the praises that we direct to the Lord are supposed to come from the heart. We're supposed to mean what we say, which means, first off, in a practical way, we're paying attention to what we're singing as best we can, and we all have challenges here, but we try to take note of the words that we sing and exult in the Lord, use those words to enable us to exult in the Lord with the songs. And actually, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are just wonderful tools that God has given us to be able to worship him and to worship him with our heart. It's also important to remember that we're giving thanks to the Lord. We're telling of his wonders. We're exulting in him. We're singing praise to his name. He's the Most High God. So our attention is not primarily on how it sounds to other people. The Lord himself is the focus of our attention, the focus of our praise. One more thing I want to mention here. Sometimes there's a disconnect. I think that we all deal with this. I know we all at times. A disconnect between calling ourselves out to the duty of giving thanks, giving praise, singing to the Lord, and doing it with a whole heart. I mean, there's a disconnect sometimes of putting those two things together. I mean, sometimes our heart just isn't in it. Sometimes we're burdened by things that are going on in life and in other realms. We may be tired. We may be distracted. But that doesn't mean that we give ourselves a pass on worship. We pray the prayers, we read the scriptures, we sing the songs anyway. But we also admit to the Lord that our heart's just not in it. And we confess that as a sin because it's wrong not to sing and praise with a whole heart. But we ask the Lord for His help as we continue to sing anyway. Ask Him to be strong where we're weak as we give the praise and the thanksgiving that He deserves. Notice also that one of the things that David stirs himself up to do is tell of all the Lord's wonders, all His wonderful deeds, all His marvelous works. Well, what are His wonderful deeds? Well, we can put them in three categories. I believe the wonderful deeds of the Lord first has to do with His work of creation. I mean, what a marvelous work it is, the work of creation. I mean, we need to regularly be thanking the Lord for what we see on a daily basis in creation. I think that also would include rejecting the idea that this world is merely a result of chance, random mutations. That's not true. This world is one of God's wondrous deeds, His marvelous work in creation. The second category of God's wonderful deeds is His work of providence. God is perpetually upholding and directing and governing all things, all people, all events. He's continuing to do that. That includes everything we see. That includes the workings of our body, the fact that we can even move our fingers right now, the fact that our heart's beating, the fact that we're breathing air. That's God's providence, His providential sustaining of our life. Once He stops doing that, your life is over. But that now, for now, He's sustaining our lives and providentially. That's the reason grass still acts like grass. That's the reason snow acts like snow. That's the reason there's such a thing as a change of weather. All these things are aspects of God's providence. And they're part of the wonderful deeds of the Lord. And again, there's an endless list of things we could put here. The third category, of course, is God's works of redemption. When we think about His wonderful works as they relate to redemption. I mean, everything that goes into the fact that sinful people are able to be saved and brought into the family of God, those are all wonderful works of the Lord. That includes the promises of a Savior to come that we see way back in the early chapters of Genesis. Once man had sinned against God, we see those promises early on. We see multiple prophecies of the fact that the Messiah would come. And the fact that the Son of God took on human flesh, came to the world as a man, wonderful work of God, with the suffering that Jesus Christ endured on behalf of sinners, His painful and very shameful and publicly humiliating death on the cross that He died, His glorious resurrection, His ascension, and the fact that even now He's the King, He's seated at the right hand of the Father, We also think of the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, each of us have a story, if you're a Christian, about how the Lord worked in your heart and showed you that you were a sinner and showed you that you needed Christ and enabled you to repent of sin, enabled you to put your faith in Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The fact that that's even a reality, that any of us are a Christian, that's the work of God's salvation being put into practice by the Holy Spirit. Those are all wonderful works of God. And then also to think, I mean, we prayed for the country of Tonga this morning, that this work is applied to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. These kind of things are happening all over the world. This work of salvation is happening all over the world today, even right now. Those are wonderful works of the Lord. And I think all that's involved in telling of His wonderful works. So in the first verses here, following verses, David does that. He does some telling of the works of the Lord. First thing he points out is this. The Lord maintains the just cause. He maintains the just cause of His people, rebukes their enemies, and causes them to be defeated. So look at verses 3 through 6. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before You. For You have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. So again, we don't know specifically exactly what exactly David may have in mind here, but generally speaking, he speaks of the Lord's justice. He speaks of his righteousness. He speaks of how he rebukes and defeats his enemies. And so when David says, back in verse 2, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High, this is an example of a Lord being the Most High God. He is sovereign over all. He is the just and righteous God who rules and does all that he does in righteous ways. So one of his marvelous works then is maintaining the just cause of his people. I mentioned earlier that some say that David's victory over Goliath is referred to here. That's a possibility. But even if that's not what he has in mind, that definitely fits with what he's talking about here. And that is a perfect example of some of the things. Goliath was mocking the people of Israel. He was mocking their God. And I want to read for you what David said to Goliath just before he killed him with the sling. This is from 1 Samuel 16, verse 45 to 47. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And of course, that's exactly what he did. The Lord gave Goliath and all the Philistines into their hands. So what you have here is God maintaining the just cause that David is speaking of. You've mocked our God. You've mocked us, but you've mocked our God. And so the Lord judged righteously on behalf of David. And the Lord caused David and all Israel's enemies to stumble and perish before the Lord. In verse 5, or in Psalm 9, verse 5, that is, David also speaks about blotting out their name forever. That doesn't necessarily mean that no one will ever remember the names of the enemies of the Lord when they're defeated. It does mean, however, that they will not be remembered in a good way. Instead, they will be remembered in the context of scandal and shame and defeat. I mean, there is shame connected with the name Goliath. There is shame connected with Pharaoh of Egypt. There is shame connected with the name of Judas. So I think that's the idea of what's going on here. In verse 3, it says that God's enemies, who were also David's enemies, says they stumble and perish before him. More specifically, it says they perish before his presence, or they perish before his face, before the face of God. There's a quote here from a Mr. Boothroyd that is in Charles Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms. And here's what he says. As God's presence or face denotes his favor to such as fear and serve him, so it denotes his anger toward the wicked. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy." In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. And that is true for every Christian. In the presence of the Lord, that is there is a joy that will last throughout eternity. But when the enemies of God find themselves in the manifest presence of God, when they find themselves before the face of God, the sentence is defeat, rebuke, and destruction. They're both before the face of God, but the result is different. Our Thanksgiving holiday is, of course, directly connected to the pilgrims who landed at Plymouth in 1620. I just realized this week that next year will be the 400th anniversary, which you can imagine the kind of stuff that's going to be said. Good and a lot of bad, probably, too, which we'll talk about, probably. But anyway, 1620 is when they landed. Before they got here, before they got there where they landed, God destroyed and blotted out a village of unbelieving Indians. It was the Pawtuxet tribe. They were completely wiped out by a plague that swept through the village in 1618, 1619. And so when the pilgrims arrived, they were gone. I mean, they were not there because of all that happened just a year or so before. It's interesting to note that a number of years before this happened, a Frenchman was captured by this tribe. They were getting ready to kill him. And before they killed him, he warned them. He said, "The God whom I serve will bring vengeance on you for what you're about to do." Well, that ends up being what happened. And the fact that there were no Indians present in the place where the pilgrims landed was a great providential blessing on behalf of the pilgrims. It was one of his marvelous works. And it's a work that actually ends up having tremendous significance for our nation as a whole. So the Lord maintains the just cause of his peoples. He rebukes his enemies, their enemies, and causes them to be defeated. Secondly, David points out that the Lord is a stronghold for his people in times of trouble. He will not forsake them. So verses 7, 8, and 9. "But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." So in contrast to the enemies of the Lord being uprooted, destroyed, blotted out, in contrast to them, the Lord abides forever. His throne is firmly established, cannot be seriously threatened in any way. And once again, this is an exaltation of the Most High God. He is the sovereign king who rules over all, and as the sovereign king, he is also the judge over all the earth. David then makes two applications from the fact that the Lord is the sovereign judge who rules over all. First, he says, he will execute judgment for his peoples, or for the peoples, with equity. So there's no partiality. There will be no begging for a second chance. He executes his judgment with equity. Those who have refused to submit to him, those who have refused to come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, will be judged. He judges with equity. He does what is right, what is righteous. But there's a second application David makes from the fact the Lord is the sovereign judge, and it has to do with his people. Again, at verse 9, he says, "The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." So the Lord is like a refuge for his people in times of trouble. This is just an honest recognition that the people of God often find themselves in times of trouble, in times of difficulty. I mean, sometimes that trouble comes from being oppressed because of your Christian faith in some way. Sometimes it comes just from the difficulties of living in a fallen world, a world in which bodily weakness is a reality, a world in which our own foolish decisions can come back to haunt us, or a world in which other people's sinful decisions can actually affect us as well. So there's all kinds of things. Times of trouble come. They're going to come. But it's also certain that our God will be a stronghold. He'll be a refuge for us in those times of trouble, a hiding place, so to speak. He will be strong in our weakness. He will cause all things to work together for our good in Christ. That's what he does. A few more examples from our pilgrim forefathers. They had an abundance of trouble. I could make a long list here. I'm going to mention three things. One, when they were traveling, when they were on the Mayflower coming, there was a serious storm that took place that threw them off course. They were supposed to land in the Hudson Bay area. They had a charter from this king, and that was the area that they were supposed to land and settle. Well, because of this storm, they were blown to Cape Cod area instead. Well, that was a difficulty. That was a trouble. Another thing that took place, of course, the majority of the pilgrims who came were all really from the same church, and so they were believers. There were others who came with them, though. They called them the strangers because they were not actually part of their particular congregation. Well, once the Mayflower docked and was landed, these strangers, these others, begin to say, we're not going to settle with you guys. We're going to go out on our own and do our own thing. Well, that was not a good idea. That was a problem that happened before they even got off the boat. Well, what's going to happen when we get on land? Another significant difficulty that they had was this. They arrived right at the beginning, basically, of winter. And it was a very severe winter in 1620 and early 1621. And because of the severity of the winter that they were not prepared for, half of their company died in those first couple months. I mean, those are significant problems, significant areas, significant difficulties. But they were also committed Christians, and the Lord was their stronghold. He brought good out of their trouble. For example, in the Hudson Bay area where they were supposed to land, the Indians who lived there had a history, had a reputation for being very hostile. So most likely, if the pilgrims had landed there, they probably would have been killed, wiped out almost immediately if they had landed where they had a charter to land. But they didn't. The storm blew them off course, and they landed at the place where the Indians who were there were gone. The Lord had taken them out in a plague a year before. So that was a difficulty, but it was good. God made it good. Also, because of the threat of the strangers, there were a couple things going on here about with the Mayflower. The fact that they were blown off course and were not able to go where they had a charter. The charter was official and effective for them in that place, in the Hudson Bay area. That's not where they were. So now they do not have anything that actually governs them for this new place. And you have all these other people who are saying, we're just going to do our own thing. That's when the Mayflower Compact was written up. And so they write up this Mayflower Compact to give them a document that would govern them. And what turns out, and it turns out that and all the men on board the ship signed the Mayflower Compact, everybody. And that document is the first written document of civil government and self-rule in America. And they, like I said, they all signed it. But that came about, that was not the plan when they got there. That came about because of trouble. That came about because of difficulties that the Mayflower Compact came into existence. And yes, it was tragic that half of their company died within the first couple months after they arrived. But it's also true that there was a famine that took place later on in 1621. And if half of the company had not died in that difficult winter, they probably all would have starved, because there just would not have been enough food to sustain them. But there was enough food to sustain 50. So in every situation, God was a stronghold for them in times of trouble. He's a stronghold for us in times of trouble as well. Those are some of the wonderful deeds of the Lord. Next, David points out that the more fully people of God know Him, the more they will be able to trust Him in all situations. The more fully we know Him, the more we can trust Him. Verse 10 here is a really good verse to memorize. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. So the name that we are called on to praise, the name of the Most High God, those who know His name will be able to put their trust in Him. I mean, just even on a personal basis, some people that you know, that you come to know personally, and you come to find that they are trustworthy, you can trust them with things that you might say or things that you might do or something you want to let them borrow. We learn that people are trustworthy or they're not. Well, in a much bigger picture, the better we know the Lord, the more we trust Him. For example, if you know God to be the God of infinite wisdom, if you know Him to be the God of infinite wisdom, then you're going to be able to trust Him even though you don't understand the things that are happening in your life. You know Him as the God of wisdom, so you can trust His name even though you don't understand why things are happening. If you know Him as the Almighty God, then you're going to be able to trust Him when you know that you're weak or when other people let you down, because He's the Almighty God and you can trust Him. If you know Him as the God of all grace, you will come to Him with your most troubling sins. And you will trust Him to give you the forgiveness that you need and the help you need in Christ, because He's the God of all grace. So you can bring those things to Him and trust Him. If you know Him to be a God who is trustworthy and faithful, then you're going to be able to trust His promises. It doesn't really matter what your circumstances are. That's going to make it more difficult. But if you know Him as the God who is faithful and trustworthy, then when He makes a promise, you know you can trust that promise. So, those who know His name will put their trust in Him. It makes a difference whether you know Him or not. The pilgrims, our pilgrim forefathers, knew the Lord. They trusted Him. There were 73 males in the group. There were 29 females. 28 of that total, 102 there, 28 of that total were children. I mean, that just seems, most people look at that and think, that is foolish. I mean, you're taking, I mean, it's foolish just maybe just for men, but for to take women, to take children as well, in a place where everything's up to you. Nothing is provided for you. Nothing. You start from absolute scratch. I mean, it would just seem to be a foolish endeavor with little hope of success. But they knew the Lord. And their confidence came from that. I want to share one of the quotes from their longtime governor, William Bradford. He says this, one of the well-known quotes. He says, "Thus out of small beginnings, greater things have been produced by His hand," talking about His hand now, "the one who made all things out of nothing, who gives being to all things that are. And as one small candle may light a thousand, so the light here kindled has shone unto many, yea, in the some sort to our whole nation. Let the glorious name of Jehovah have all the praise." He recognized the fact that they made it, that they prospered like they did. The glorious name of Jehovah is the one who gets the praise for that. Those who know His name will put their trust in Him. Not whatever their circumstances are, they will put their trust in Him. And that in itself is one of the wonderful works of God. In our second main point, we see David's desire to really want to see the deeds of the Lord made known more widely. So point two is this. It is the prayerful desire of the people of God to want to see His praises sung and His wonderful deeds made known to the world. Verse 11, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples His deeds." Back in verse 1 and 2, David spoke of stirring himself up to sing the praises of the Lord. He said, "I will sing." In verse 11, he's calling others to sing. Verse 1, he says, "I will sing my praises." Verse 11, he says, "Sing. Sing the praises of the Lord." He's calling others to sing now. In verse 1, he speaks of stirring himself up to tell of the Lord's wonderful works. Verse 11, he calls on others to declare among the peoples His deeds. And one thing we see often from David, he has a vision for the world that goes beyond the people of Israel. It's also interesting to note how he puts singing of praises and declaration of the Lord's deeds together. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said about that. He says, "Singing and preaching as means of glorifying God are here joined together, and it is remarkable that connected with all revivals of gospel ministry, there has been a sudden outburst of the spirit of song." And then Spurgeon gives some examples of this. He says, for example, when Martin Luther began to, kind of was kind of the focal point there of the Reformation and a recovery of the gospel message. There was a recovery of truth. At the same time, there was a reformation of psalms and hymns that were written like had never been written before, all connected with the fact that now the gospel is being proclaimed. We see the gospel, we understand the gospel, and now it's affected what we sing. It's affected the psalms that we sing and the hymns that we sing. There's so many hymns that go back to and are connected to the Reformation in some way. The two things go together. He also points out the gospel proclamation work of George Whitefield and John Charles Wesley. Again, along with that, there are all kinds of hymns come from the Wesleys, from Isaac Watts, from John Newton, from Augustus Toplady. I mean, hymns that we still sing, but that are connected directly to the fact of this gospel proclamation that's taking place in England and as well as in America. And I think we've seen the same thing happen in our own country, in our own in the last few decades, for example. I mean, I think there's been a recovery of the biblical gospel in the last 4 to 5 decades. And along with that, especially in the last couple, say 20, 25 years or so, there has come a whole new emphasis on psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with strong doctrinal foundations that you didn't have as much in the early 1900s. The two things go together. I mean, I think about things from the Gettys, think from Sovereign Grace Music, and many others that we could list there. So the declaration of the biblical gospel and the singing of God's praises go together. They fit together, and David puts them together here. Now, there are several things that David refers to as he moves his focus to the nations. First, he reminds us that the Lord cares for those who are enduring affliction as a result of being treated unjustly. So let's look at verses 12 and 13, and then skip down to verse 18. 12 and 13. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, and you who lift me up from the gates of death. Down in verse 18, he speaks to this again. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. So he speaks first there in verse 12 of the Lord as one who requires blood, or one who avenges blood. So the Lord remembers those who have suffered, even to the point of bloodshed. He remembers them. In verse 18, David says, the Lord will not forget the needy. He won't forget him. There's always hope. He doesn't forget the cry of those who have been afflicted. He hears it. The idea of being afflicted is just being in misery of some sort. So he's speaking of people who have been unjustly oppressed, even killed for reasons that were unjust. I mean, not called for in any way. It happens. It happens a lot. I mean, multiplied hundreds and thousands of people have been put to death, even millions, simply for being a Christian. Multiplied thousands of people lose jobs, have been rejected, have been found guilty of crimes they never committed because of other people taking advantage of them. Again, oftentimes because of their faith, but being taken advantage of in various ways. David is admitting that these things happen often. But he's also giving comfort in the fact the Lord will not forget those who have been afflicted. Vengeance will be his. He will cause those who are guilty of this kind of sinful oppression to pay the price for their sin. It may happen in this life. A lot of times it does. But if not, it will definitely happen in eternity, that vengeance will be rendered. Then David, what he does as he's talking about those who are afflicted, he moves from thinking of people in the world at large, and he brings it down to himself. In verse 13, he says, when he's thinking of it, he says, Lord, be gracious to me. There are people who hate me. There are people who are, I'm dealing with affliction and misery because of how people are oppressing me. David knows the Lord as a God of grace, so he knows he can trust him to be there for him when he's being afflicted as well. He knows the Lord's not going to forsake him. Well, David's request then for his own affliction leads to the next focus. Point B, believers rejoice together in the salvation of the Lord. Rejoice together. So after speaking of God's help in affliction, David says this in verse 14, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. So even in a time when he knows there are people who hate him, people who are out to get him, David can still sing praise to the Lord. He can still give thanks and tell of his wonders. He can still exult and be glad in the Lord. And David's calling on others, especially those who are in times of affliction, to do the same thing. Now David says he will offer his praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion. Well, the term Zion has a number of different uses. I mean, here it deals at least in part with the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the chief city of Israel. And so here the image seems to be of Jerusalem being like the mother city to others. And so the daughter cities are here to are called to display the same kind of praises to the Lord that David speaks of for Jerusalem. But of course, the term Zion is also used as a metaphor for the people of God. I mean, it's used for the church a number of times in the New Testament. Well, here in verse 11, David spoke, not here in verse 11, but up above in verse 11, David talks of sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. So he's saying the Lord dwells with his people. He is in Zion. The Lord dwells with his people. And then he brings that down here in verse 14, where he says, I may tell of all your praise, that in the gates of the daughters of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. So the people of God are to rejoice together in the Lord's salvation. And to do that together, I mean, I think in the early verses, he's especially, like I said, calling himself to sing, calling himself to rejoice, calling himself to give thanks and so forth. Well, there's a time where we need to do that personally, but we also need to do it together. I mean, oftentimes I think when you're singing or giving thanks by yourself, like I said, I think that's an important thing to do. But when you're singing as a congregation, we kind of lift each other. We kind of carry each other along, so to speak, as we sing, as we're looking at the same words and singing the same words and really seeking to express praise to the Lord together. There's just something about doing it together that is a real help, and especially if you're going through a difficult time. I mean, if you always stay by yourself, God can help you. But I tell you what, you need to be with Christians. And so you can sing and be fellowship together. And part of that fellowship is singing together, worshiping together. And you would think, well, I'm not having any real difficulties right now, but other people around you are. And so your voice helps them as we sing together. So then as David thinks of then calling others in the world to sing praises of the Lord, he makes this next observation. Believers recognize that God's righteous judgment, his righteous judgment toward unbelieving peoples is real, both now and in eternity. Look at verses 15 to 17. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Haggion, Selah. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. So the people of Zion sing praises, but that's not true for the nations as a whole. Instead, they live in rebellion against the Lord. And David defines these sinful attitudes and these sinful actions really a few psalms back in Psalm number 2. Verses 1 through 3, here he talks about them building nets and so forth. Well, I think there's another way. I think the way he describes it over here is really helpful. Psalm 2, 1 to 3, why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So the nations take a stand against the Lord, against the Messiah, against Jesus Christ. They do not want to submit to God's laws. His laws are like chains that keep them from doing what they really want to do. So they put God's law aside, And they focus on their own ideas, their own philosophies, their own political aspirations or whatever. And they decide what they will enforce as a law based on what they want and not on what God wants. Well, then at the last part of Psalm 2, David says this, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So the warning here is of his wrath being kindled, but also that there's a blessing for those who take refuge in the Lord, but there's curses for those who do not. So then back in Psalm 9, David says what they're doing when they do these things, they're digging pits. They're making traps by their own evil actions. But David reminds them, they're not sovereign. God is. So he's going to take their rebellion, he's going to take their evil traps and turn them around on them. They mean them to do harm to someone else, but it's going to end up doing harm to themselves. So there's times in which the Lord makes himself known in nations by doing this very thing. He executes judgment on people in that they are snared by their own rebellion. I mean, how many times do you see a coup taking place in a country and the person who led the coup just gets annihilated not long after that? I mean, it's amazing how often these kind of things happen. What's also interesting here is after saying this, in verse 16, David adds the terms Haggaion and Selah. Haggaion is probably a musical term that emphasizes the need to stop and meditate. Selah is similar. It's more like a musical interlude, once again, for the purpose of just thinking about what's just been said. So David has just given these things about the nations of the world, and he's saying, you need to think really carefully about what I've just said. This is real. This is real. When you stand against the Lord in rebellion and judgment is going to come on, you've got to think about it. This is a sober, very sobering reality. So stop and think. Many of the ungodly things that people are doing, he says, are going to come around and bite them, really even come around and destroy them unless something changes. So stop and reconsider. Then in verse 17, David looks at the situation of nations from an eternal perspective. 15 and 16 has to do with more in time. Verse 17 takes it into internal perspective. So even if they should somehow get away with the evil things that they do in this life, in eternity they will surely pay the price. They will go to the place of the dead, Sheol, and I think he's especially speaking of eternal punishment in hell here, because they've forgotten God. They have put him out of their mind. They have pretended that he doesn't even exist, and all who do this will pay the ultimate price. God is perfectly just, so judgment against the wicked is going to happen. It's a sure thing. And that is what is at stake when David said back in verse 11 that we all need to sing the praises of the Lord. We all need to declare the wonderful deeds of the Lord among the nations, because they need to hear this. They need to hear these things. David then ends his psalm with a prayer for the nations, verses 19 and 20. "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." And again he says, Selah. Our last point is this. In prayer, believers ask the Lord to cause the nations to remember him and have a proper fear of the Lord. David asked that man would not be allowed to prevail against the Lord. He asked the Lord that he would arise, that he would judge the nations. That's what they deserve if they will not repent. They deserve judgment. And David knows the name of the Lord. He knows he's righteous judge. So he's praying a prayer connected with that. He prays in confidence that the Lord will actually act as the righteous judge against those who reject and persecute. But he also asks that the nations be put in fear. In other words, instead of forgetting the Lord, David asks they would remember who he is and what he requires of them. If they remember the Lord, then they'll have an appropriate fear of the Lord, appropriate reverence of the Lord. And then that ties directly into David's final request. Let the nations know that they are but men. I mean, what a great prayer to pray for nations in general, for anybody, that they realize you're just a man. You are just a man. That's all you are. And if people realize I'm just a man, they're going to realize that even though they think they're strong and invincible, they actually are not. They are weak and they need help. They're vulnerable. So they need to submit to the Lord's authority. Instead of thinking they are naturally wise and intelligent, greater maybe than everybody else, they're going to realize all that they don't know. And they need to go outside of themselves for true wisdom and knowledge. They need the Word of God. So instead of thinking of political salvation, for example, and deliverance, they will see the need for true salvation from sin and judgment, and they will see the need of Christ. I want to close with one further reference to the pilgrims. They were coming to the New World for civil and religious freedom, for sure, but they also knew they were coming to a place where the Native Americans completely, 100%, nobody knew the Lord. Nobody knew the gospel, and they knew that. And as much as they were concerned about their own survival and their own families, they were concerned for those they were going to come in contact with. I mean, every tribe, every village had forgotten the true God and were all worshiping false gods. So they were in desperate need of the gospel. Here's what William Bradford said as one of the most important reasons that they verbalized for making that dangerous pilgrimage to America. Last and not least, they cherished a great hope and inward zeal of laying good foundations, or at least making some ways toward it, for the propagation and advance of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in the remote parts of the world, even though they should be but stepping stones to others in their performance of so great a work. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We do want to thank you for how you call us to be people who praise and give thanks and exult and sing to you, and how you call us to do that personally, and how you call us to do that in the presence of others and even declare your works to others. You also make it very clear that judgment is a very real reality, but you